Well, let's get on with the original Jesus movement, a primer in the book of Acts. And this is sermon number 2 called There's Trouble at the Temple. It comes from Acts chapter 3 and 4. And we'll be spending our time in chapter 4 for the most part today. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that what caused the trouble at the temple in Jerusalem was the apostles Peter and John running into a man just sitting there like we saw this lady. That man just sat there every day, we reckon for over 30 years, and asked for alms as people entered into the temple. And instead of passing by, they said to the man, "Look at us. Make eye contact." And instead of just mindlessly dropping a little bit of change into his cup or whatever receptacle he had, they instead, through compassion, gave him what he really needed. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he was healed. And the lame man was no longer lame. And he was no longer in need of being carried from place to place. And he was no longer a beggar. It was a good day. And we called that episode for John and Peter and for the lame man a divine appointment. So there they were doing what they do. Go to the temple for prayer. There he was doing what he does probably for over 30 years. We know he was over 40. I said last week, let's say he was 42, and at age 12, his family start putting him there. And so it started out as a normal day, but it wasn't just a regular day. It became an extraordinary day. It was a divine appointment for them. God was going to use the healing of this man to launch the gospel one more time, orchestrated by God. And God changed that man's life that day. And I just want to say, what's the longest you've prayed about something? 3 weeks? 3 years? 10 years? 30 years? Don't you imagine that man and his family asked God a million times, "Heal my son. Heal my brother. Lord, heal me." And that day, according to God's timing, God's way, God's thinking, he was healed. So never give up. But I want you to think about, did you have any divine appointments in your life this past week? I said, you know, when you go out from here, God's going to put somebody in your path. Either somebody that's going to have a need that you can meet, or somebody that's going to minister to you in some way. Did you see God at work in your life this week, or did you miss him? So be ready, because God is at work in the lives of people even today. And so this message, there's trouble in the temple from Acts 3 and 4. Here's how we're breaking it down. Today we're going to go to court. Who wants to go to court? That's what I figured. Then we're going to go to church. Who wants to go to church? Of course, you're here. The ones out there that didn't come, they didn't want to go to church or court. But that's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 3, or Acts chapter 4. And we'll actually be reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. And we're going to let the scripture tell the story as we go. So if you look at the screen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the temple. Then we're going to talk about the trespass. Then the trial. Then the testimony. And then the terms of release. Okay, so that's how this tracks. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. And we'll talk first about the temple. And then we'll get to the scripture. Now, I told you earlier about the scene with the lame man. And of course, after he was healed, in his exuberance, he drew lots of attention. He got up and he started dancing in church. Well, not really. It really wasn't in the temple yet. It was just outside the temple. And he wasn't really dancing, but he was jumping up and down, and he was trying out some new steps with his new legs. And if you saw it, you would have thought he was just at a Toby Mac concert or something, and he was dancing to the song Everything, which says, "Everywhere I turn is a reminder. I see you in everything all day, and every beat of my heart keeps reminding you. I see you in every little thing all day, no matter where I go. I know your love is finding me. I see you in everything." That day, that man saw God in a way he never saw him before, and my guess is he never stopped talking about it. but maybe not. Because God's been at work in our lives in magnificent ways. And over time, we stop talking about it. But see, that is, keep talking about it. When Dane was up here in early church and also in this worship talking about what they're going to do in evangelism, I thought of this, where Paul said to Timothy, you know, stir up the gift that was given to you when I laid hands on you. Fan the flame. And I just want to say, it's not all about us. It's about others. And when you see God at work in someone else's life, that's what I'm going to do with Dane and Jake and Dennis and all the people that take that class. I'm going to fan the flame of evangelism in their life and say, go for it, guys. I'll help you. You lead the way. Let's keep it going. And that's what we need to do. And I think that man got up that day and he was on fire for the Lord. Now, as I said, he really wasn't dancing, but you could say that. And that became the trespass. Let's talk about the trespass. Peter, oops, I turned that too soon, didn't I? Peter was addressing that crowd of Jews who had come to worship. This man gets up, holds on to them. They get in towards Solomon's portico, and he starts sharing this message with that crowd of Jewish worshipers. And if you went back to chapter 3, here's what you would find. He reminded them of their deep spiritual heritage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He taught them from their own prophets. He mentioned Samuel and Moses, and he actually quoted from Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, if you would look it up. And the climactic teaching of what Peter did in that sermon was this, repentance. Turn from your wickedness. It was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth the man was healed. And it is the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the Jews missed and crucified. He said, that was your Messiah. And that's why I went through all of that Old Testament show. Promise, 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 promise. If you read your scripture, you would know who Jesus was, and instead you crucified him. Now, we're not Jewish, probably most of us anyhow. There might be one or two folks of Jewish heritage. But how many times, how often, how long have we missed who Jesus is? We become blind to our own, you know, what the scripture says, by our own definition of spirituality. We pick a little here, we pick a little there, and suddenly we miss the main message, and that's what had happened to them. And so Peter said, he was, and is the awaited Messiah, and guess what? He tells them, he's coming again to restore all things. That's so important. So notice in his message, the one in two, the one here in three, and then into four when he gets on trial, he always says, don't forget your roots, don't forget the promises of God, and in between, guess what? That's about Jesus too, because this was prophesied. Church age is all about him. Coming again, it's all about Jesus. And so he emphasized that over and over in every sermon. And he taught these people, listen, here's what he said, you are God's chosen people, don't forget that. That came from the ones who went before you and your descendants. Okay, your children, your children's children. The whole world will be blessed through the Jewish roots. And you miss the Messiah. So he said, Jesus is the key figure of God's message. We still latch on to that. But listen, to the Jews first. Right now in Acts, it's focused. The lens is on the Jewish people. We get over to Acts 10. Then it opens up to the Gentile people. We are rooted into, or grafted into the faith through faith in Jesus Christ, not by, you know, our heritage family-wise, not by God's chosen people, but by opening the door to all who would believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, talking about the trespass. And as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, okay, I just reviewed what they said, the priests, the Jewish priest of the temple, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, now remember how the Pharisees and Sadducees, one of the major differences was the Sadducees did not believe there could be such a thing as rising from the dead. That was just part of their theology, part of their doctrine. So when Peter and John and the rest of the apostles and this mystical sect of Jews, Christians, they weren't called Christians until later. Okay, they were like, "Where these people are oddballs." because they're proclaiming this Yeshua is the Messiah. And in order to believe that, that was a real insult to my education and my doctrine, because I don't believe anybody could rise from the dead if I was a Sadducee. And so when they go around saying this dead man came back to life, now ascended to heaven, he's coming again, it was especially an insult. And so when they're preaching in the name of Jesus, it gets the church leaders' attention, especially the Sadducees. Okay? And so it says there, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. And you could see them coming through the crowd. Because how did they dress? So you knew they were, you know, spiritually high. These are the same people that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees. Because when they pray, they stand on the corner and they pray loud and long, so you know they're holy people. He said, don't be like that. And when they fast, they have such drawn faces. They don't cover it up. They make it look like they're so spiritual because they're so hungry. And when they give, they announce it to the whole world. And Jesus said, don't be like that. And so here are these people who are all, you know, religiously motivated, but for all false pretenses. Verse 2 says, they became greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, what? The resurrection from the dead. The very thing the Sadducees said could never happen. Not just Jesus' resurrection, resurrection period. And they arrested them. Jewish court. Remember, the Jews lived under Roman occupation, and they were permitted to conduct themselves according to their own terms. And so, in Judaism, it was their civil authority amongst themselves, not over the Romans. Okay, and it was their religion all in one. And so let's say, you see, there was a group of people up here that said, we run the church, and everything goes through us. Now, we're not to run the church that way. We're to run it through a Christ-like spirit, see. It's in submission to the cross and serving one another in love. That's what's so different about the kingdom. But what if we had this Pharisaical attitude? You won't do anything unless we give you approval. That's the mode and the mood that they came with. And so they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now that'd be like getting arrested in Butler and they just keep you at the city police station. They don't put you in the county jail till morning, till they can sort it out. Okay? And so they kept them overnight. Now look at verse 4 parenthetically. Okay? It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So through all the trouble of the church just kept growing and growing and growing. And this is counting the men. So we're up 15, 20,000 people now. See? So just say that in the back of your brain. The church keeps moving when it comes under persecution. So get this. Lame man gets healed. He celebrates in church. The opportunity to share the gospel was open. Peter stepped in, started preaching, and then they get arrested. That's the picture of the trespass. Now the trial. The trial comes in verses 5, 6, and 7. If we put all of those names and those positions together, what it is saying, the Sanhedrin of the temple, that was 70 elected officials made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priestly family people. Some of them are named there. And then there was a 71st person, that was the high priest, and he was like the chairman of the board. He was the presiding officer. And so they take him into the court, okay, and there are those 70 highly religious people who are highly offended because of what name? Jesus, okay? And they're going to deal with these, in their view, uneducated Jews from up north. Okay? So the trial, verse 5, 6, 7. On the next day, okay, they let them in custody and, you know, let them get a night's sleep, and they got a night's sleep. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander there, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired. Now, you've got to know, there probably was a lot of official transaction taking place there. It wasn't like, come on in, you know, let's sing Kumbaya, then we're going to talk to Peter and John. It was the courtroom scene. And I don't know if they had them cuffed or in shackles of some sort, but, you know, you can hear clanking doors if you want. You can imagine, you know, everybody up front who's the jury, and then these two old fishermen, you know, showing up. But see what it says. And then they inquired. They said, okay, here's your charges. We need to know, by what power did you heal that man? And whose name did you heal that man? Now, that's an interesting question, because I think they already knew the answer to the question. But the stenographer needed to get it down in the notes. See, somebody took record. It's this Jesus that's making trouble. The testimony, verses 8 through 12. So he said, so what's going on here, men? How'd you do this? Then Peter. Now that shouldn't be a surprise. You probably read that, you know, 100 times in the Bible. Whenever there's a problem, whenever there's a situation, then Peter spoke up. Then Peter did it. Then Peter, you know, so out of the two, who's going to speak? Peter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, reminds me of Acts 2, the Spirit has come again. He stands up, led by God, and he said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Now, I think he could have addressed, you know, high priest Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And all of you who are worthy, Pharisees and Sadducees, you ask me a question, let me tell you, ruler of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, now that wouldn't be against Judaism, would it? To help somebody in need? I mean, that's part of the Judeo-Christian ethic. We still do that. They did that. If that's the cause, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you. I'll tell you. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's how it happened. Whom you crucified. Oops. It's like they're saying, wait a minute, dude. You're saying we did this? They were already carrying the guilt. They had just lived through that. The last couple of months was all about this dead man come back to life, making post-resurrection appearances, word spreading. He's alive! He's alive! No, he isn't! You know, and then now they're telling us he ascended and went back to heaven. Right. Okay. You crucified him, he said, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing well before you. Now, we aren't Jews. We aren't apostles. We aren't put on trial yet. But I'm telling you, the name of Jesus still stirs things up. Just give it a try in your own family, at work, in the culture. It's the name of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 become very important because they're so often quoted, but they're so true. Peter says, now this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Now, he had just complimented them. See, he said, it is upon the Jewish people that God is building his kingdom, and you're the chosen people. But as God began to build this kingdom, you rejected the first stone laid. That's the cornerstone. If the first stone laid in a building is put down, like if we dug a hole out here to build another building, the first stone is so important. It has to be straight. It can't be crooked. It has to be plumb. It has to be level. Otherwise, you're going to end up somewhere down there you don't want to be. I can remember Dr. Joe Ellis from Cincinnati Christian Seminary telling a story about a building they had planned to build. I think it was over 100 feet long. And they dug the first hole for a piling. And they just got off by a degree. By the time it hit the end of the building, it was 2 feet off. They couldn't even build on it. They had to redrill all of those holes. And I just want to say, theologically, see, if you want to tweak Jesus to fit your theology instead of tweaking your theology to fit Jesus, it might seem like something very little here, but down the road, multiply it years down the road, you're going to be so far off, it won't look anything like biblical Christianity. So be careful when you turn Jesus into my Jesus. Well, my Jesus wouldn't say that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. My Jesus would... You better go find who Jesus really is. So Peter's preaching, he says, you've rejected the first stone. You're the builder, see? This stone, Jesus is the stone you rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is no salvation in no one else. So get what Peter's saying. They were taken there because of civil circumstances. He begins a whole spiritual reasoning, and he says there is salvation in Jesus, first to the Jew, then we'll find out to the Gentile. But he says there's no other way. There is no other way to God but through Jesus. Now, to the Jews, what was their way to God? Trying to fulfill the law, knowing it couldn't be done. Guess what they really relied on? The grace of God. Okay, the atonement of the blood, the atonement of the blood sacrifices that had to be offered over and over and over and over again, insufficient. But through this one, there was permanent, you see, atonement for sin. And Peter says there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. That is still true today. So let's talk about the terms of release. Okay? We looked at the temple scene. We looked at the trespass, the trial, the testimony, and now the terms, verse 13. Now when they, that's the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now you've got to know, the guys in the jury, they were lawyers. I don't mean trained like lawyers we have, but they were experts in the law of God, which was their civil law. And they just watched this dumb fisherman stand up and give testimony, and it's like, whoa. He didn't argue like we argue. If you ever have need of an attorney and you hire one, probably he's going to say, look, when it gets to the courtroom, I don't want you to say a thing. You let me answer the questions. Because he knows the tricky ways they ask them, and he knows the tricky ways to answer them. It's just a picture of the corruption of man. But Peter wasn't like that at all. It says they were astonished when they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. See, I think that's the key point. There was something different about Peter and John. They had been with Jesus. Now, we could take that as simply as that just meant, oh, he's one of them. But, you know, I think when we've spent time with Jesus, God does what he does here, what he did here, and somehow he opens people's eyes. But notice, they couldn't believe how this ordinary guy just told the truth. And the truth overcame all of their arguments. Now, do you know why James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no? He says, you don't need to take an oath. Do you know why? Because Christians are always under oath. It's not like, well, I don't want to get caught, so I don't take an oath. It's like we always tell the truth. We don't have to say, right hand up to God, I'll tell you the truth. And Peter only knew to tell the truth, and all he did was tell the truth, and God used that to penetrate that whole council that says, we don't have any closing arguments here. I just want to say, you be you, walking with Christ, telling the truth everywhere you go. You let God worry about changing lives and opening the door, you see, for people's understanding. You don't need to trick anybody with the gospel. You don't need to trap anybody with the gospel. You just be you, walking with Jesus, and see what God does. Verse 14. See, here's the undeniable evidence. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. How could you argue with that? This is the guy for 30 years sat there and couldn't get up. And now he was dancing in church and he's standing right there with the apostles. And they either had to say, you faked it. For 30 years he faked it. Or he has a twin. But they said, no, that's the guy. How could we ever deny it? And so it says in verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? So they had a recess. They went behind closed doors and said, what are we going to do? They had their best thinkers, all 71 of them, say, what can we do with these guys? We can't incarcerate them. We can't, you know, put them away for life. If we do, the whole population is going to rebel here. Everybody in the church is going to be mad because they have the undeniable evidence of that healed man. Changed lives are the greatest testimony to the power of gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, as people were waiting to come into the spaghetti dinner, a man came in, and he plays in an orchestra with Matt, by the way. Matt, you probably know who I'm talking about, man with a white beard. And he said, Pastor, he said, you might remember this, because I told him I'd be 65 pretty soon. And he said, do you remember the Holiday House in Monroeville? And I said, sure, I remember that. And he said, I was playing there on a Christmas Eve. He plays saxophone. And I said, with the Rat Pack. And he said, no, it was just one of the things that he did for like 11 years. He played every night. It was New Year's Eve. Did I say Christmas? It was New Year's Eve. And he said, in the middle of their set, he just said, I need you, Jesus. Everything changed in an instant. He said, I had to go call my wife. I had to put a quarter in the phone and call my wife. And he said, we just love God. We just told me where he went to church. And said, I just love to tell people how God changed my life. But it was just like that. And the power that changed life. And I shared my testimony enough with him to say, you know what? I had the same kind of experience when I called out and said, God, if you're there, I need to know. There was this assurance that came. And so when lives are changed, who can deny that? And that's what happened with this healed man. And so they went behind closed doors and said, what do we do? Verse 16, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. We can't cover this one up. We can't pretend it didn't happen. We can't explain this one away. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in that name. So here they are, used to getting their own way. In their garbs, there was a spokesman said, okay, guys, we're going to do you a favor. We're going to let you go this time. Don't you dare go out there and start talking about that Jesus again. Go ahead and feed people, take care for people, do whatever you want to do, but don't you make Jesus an issue in this society. And let me tell you, I think that day's coming for the church, quicker than we think. They're going to say, you people can sing your songs, keep it to yourself, pray all you want, there's no God, but pray all you want. You know, you can meet social needs, you can meet physical needs, but don't you dare go around telling people that there's a Savior named Jesus that can save them and change their life. I think that day's coming, maybe in our lifetime. It's already in other places in the world. But same scene. They said, we're going to let you go, but don't bring up Jesus. So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter, that doesn't surprise me. Then Peter in verse 8, but Peter in 19, and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. They said, hey, he called us to do it. We're not going to bow down to man's decree. Peter knew, see, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And he said, you decide. Should we listen to what God says or should we listen to what you say? That doesn't surprise me that Peter would say that. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. He said, it's undeniable to us. We know what happened. You know what happened. We're not going to shut up. Now, I've said more than once, try to talk me out of my testimony. I've even tried to talk myself out of my testimony to say, did that really happen to me? Did I just imagine that? Did I make that up? I can't talk myself out of my testimony because it really happened, and you can't talk me out of my testimony either. I'm on the way to heaven because of Jesus Christ, but I had a path where I, you know, left God's way, sought God's way, and God made it very clear. Come on home. And that's what happened here. He said, we can't deny it and we're not going to quit talking. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them. Now I can imagine what that might have been 2 hours. They might have opened the law books and said, according to code 2117.3, okay, if you disobey this, you could end up in jail for 3 months and do this much community, whatever it might be, and one after another, just bang, 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 said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man who on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so there, that's it in a nutshell. That's going to court, seeing the scene, seeing how they reasoned, and it was once again the name. And it's still the name. Acts 4:11 and 12. Jesus is the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among which man can be saved. That's true for the Jew. How's the Jew go to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. It's true for the Gentile. How's the Gentile go to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Romans 10:13. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord yet? Have you said, Jesus, I need you? You see, that's what it's about. Now let's go to church. Okay? We just went to court, now let's go to church. We'll pick up in verse 23 in just a moment. As we go to church, I want to read something that A.W. Tozer said back in the 50s or 60s. He wrote a book called Paths to Power, and he says this about the early church. He says, the early church was not an organization, merely an organization, but a walking incarnation of spiritual energy. The church began in power, moved by power, and moved just as long as the Lord gave power. When she no longer had power, she dug in for safety and sought to conserve her gains, but her blessings were like the manna. When they tried to keep it overnight, it bred worms and stank. It is the church that is willing to die to worldly standards that will know the power of Christ's resurrection. And isn't that true? When you try to contain what God's doing, when you try to direct God's church, when you limit God's church, it's like trying to hold that manna for the weekend or overnight, and you can't do it. And so we need to put ourselves in the same position as they were, reliant on God for everything. And then His power can be at work. Verse 23. So they get released, spend a night in jail, get released. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. That's the church. And reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Now, I'd like to have been there. I think this is probably one time John probably spoke up and said, you guys, you can't believe it. You should have seen Peter. They put us up front and he stood up. You would have thought he was the most eloquent I've ever heard him. And he probably said, you remember Peter that night when we were on the water? And he said, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. You remember when Peter stepped out on the water and took a step and then started to sink? He said, you remember that? And he said, you might remember, you know, at the courtyard when he said he didn't even know Jesus. Three times he said he didn't even know Jesus. You couldn't believe how it was in that courtroom, because was he ever good? And who knows? They went and said, they gave a review, and they probably said, And then Annas said this, and Caiaphas said this, and then the Pharisee stood up over here. You should have seen them up there in their best dress. And Peter, all Peter did was tell them what happened. Verse 24, and when they heard it, okay, when Peter and John told the church what happened, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Do you get what's happening there? The church said, this is Psalm 2 being fulfilled. That's where those verses come from. that God says, I have appointed my king in Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's all part of Psalm 2. And the church says, fulfilled. Right here in Jerusalem, when they put Peter and John on trial and tried to control God's church, God said, no way. They said, it's just all the Bible coming true. Now, do you think we're foolish when we say, here are some end time signs, and we see the birth pangs of them, we see the beginnings of those happening, say, hey, get ready, because the rest of what the Bible said is going to come to happen. We ought to be saying it more, not less, because it will happen. And so they remind themselves of Psalm 2, verse 27, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plans predestined to take place. They just said, this is just God at work. Don't be surprised. It's God at work. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they left the court. They were told, don't be talking about Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be a story if it said so they didn't talk about Jesus anymore, and they just fed the widows? We know that was one of their ministry. And just behaved. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the power, the name of Jesus drove them forth. The gospel of Jesus Christ kept them going, even in these difficult times. And their prayers, what do they pray for? Give us boldness when we witness. See, have your hand stretched out over us, Lord. But I want us to consider Psalm 2. And then I want to go back in Acts 3 for just a moment, because I want you to see once again that picture. It's over and over again. Your roots and the promise. So open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I mean, Psalm chapter 2. Let's go back there. This is a prophetic psalm coming from David. The Holy Spirit really is the author of this psalm. That's why it makes so much sense. And that church, the church in Jerusalem, their friends said, this has been fulfilled. Psalm 2. Read it or listen with Jesus in mind. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Okay, so we could say, why is everybody so mad? Why is everybody trying to make a plan? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So for how many centuries, you see, have kings and presidents and world leaders said, we know what your Bible says, but we know better. That's what it says. They all come up with a plan, but they plot in vain against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us fix the world. We know what God says, but it's not going to be in the name of His anointed one. It's going to be through our plan to fix things that happens. That's what they say. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. It says, you can have all the power you want, but you're not more powerful than God. Because God's will be done. And then see in quotes, verse 6, this is David writing as if God were speaking, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I've already decided who's the king of Jerusalem. Who's the king of the Jews, and who's the king of the world. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is hundreds of years before the Son came to earth. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that God said, okay, I've installed my king in Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The whole world belongs to Jesus. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You will rule and reign. Now therefore be wise. Shifts back. Here's a word to all the kings and presidents of all the ages. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, amazing. Kiss the Son. Bow down at His feet. Kiss the Son, lest He, God, be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, Jew and Gentile. Did the early church know this? Yes. They just quoted the Bible. When Peter and John came back and said, let's tell you what happened. Somebody in the church said, that makes so much sense. Look at Psalm 2. And then last week I said, back in Acts chapter 3, there were a couple important verses. Let's go to 19 through 21. This is when Peter, still addressing the Jews in the temple before they got put on trial, and he told them, 3:19, repent then, turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out. Same message, see, that I talked about earlier. That the times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Get out of your own way that the times of refreshing might come from the Lord and that He may send the Christ. Now, if we're reading this without paying attention, it's like He already sent the Christ. And Peter knew that, and they knew that. He means that He may send the Christ back. Okay, he's talking about the second coming here. So he says, fall into line, get into God's plan so that Jesus can come back, who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. So we looked at the history, you see where they came from. Here's the promise, and Peter says to the Jews, get your life in order in accord with Jesus Christ because He's going to come back and all things are going to be restored. So if you look at the screen, here's an outline or a list of how this works. Okay, we now live in the church age. That's the same age that the apostles lived. That's when the church began. The next thing to happen is the rapture of the church. All true believers will be lifted from this earth. All believers in Christ who are deceased will rise from the grave and go up with Christ. Safe. Okay, now you've got to always remember there's the present heaven, and then way down the line, after the whole heaven and earth is destroyed, there's a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And it means the new heavens, but all of that, new earth, new heavens, new Jerusalem, becomes the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of God's people. That's our final home. And it's quite different from the present heaven. So the rapture comes, the church is removed, then there's 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The first 3.5 are the tribulation, the second 3.5 are the great tribulation. The church is gone. And then at the end of the tribulation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's talking about in this sermon. And when He comes again, okay, and settles things, the battle of Armageddon with a word, He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, being the King of Jerusalem, ruling from Mount Zion for 1,000 years, this world. And then following that is the great white throne judgment when all the unbelievers are judged and the devil's ultimately cast into the lake of fire. Then the earth burns up, and then there's the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. But I want to talk about the millennium for just a moment. The millennium is that 1,000 years when Christ returns and then rules and reigns from Jerusalem. We come back with Him. And we live on this earth, but a whole new condition. But I want you to see, this makes so much sense. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. He promised there would be spiritual blessing through his roots. The Palestinian covenant, the covenant he made with Israel, he said there'll be a restoration of your land and you'll occupy your own land. And then the Davidic covenant, he said, through your loins, David, will come who will be the Messiah. Now, when God makes a covenant, you have to remember they're unilateral covenants. He always has our side, but if we don't do our side, he follows through. That's just the way it is. Even in Christ, you see. I mean, it ought to be so clear. God gave his son, we give our life. There, we lived up to our end of the bargain. But we're like Paul, why do I keep sinning when I don't want to sin? Why don't I do the things, you know, that I set out to do? I'm still sinning, but I'm redeemed. And God keeps the covenant. See, they couldn't fulfill the law, but God made a way when there was no way. So that's the picture. But at the second coming, all of the covenants will be fulfilled as Israel as a nation is regathered from all over the world. They are converted and restored to their own land. And Israel didn't even have their own land until 1948. And so you've got to understand, in the days when Peter and John were on trial, those Jewish people are living in a foreign land and they're occupied by the Roman army, but they're free to function to a limited extent. But the Bible speaks of the millennium as being a perfect environment physically and spiritually, quite different from today. It'll be a time of peace, a time of joy, a time of comfort. The believers will enter in the millennial kingdom. It'll be a time of obedience. We will want to worship God. It'll be a time of holiness and truth and knowledge of God, and Christ will rule as king, and nobles and governors will also rule with him. Okay, we'll have responsibility, and Jerusalem will be the political center of the whole world. If you want to read about that in a nutshell, you can go to gotquestions.org online and get all the detail that goes with what I just said. Now, I've got to tell you, when I had no settled view on the end times and the second coming, my faith was not very strong when it came to the future promises because I didn't know what I believed. And when I let the Word speak and I studied it out and said, this is real and this is true, it makes your life, your faith so much more solid. And so that'd be like having all the historical facts and no promises for the future. And I want to tell you, get this in your mind. Argue with it if you want to. Be a Bible student, but I think if you follow through, you'll end up there to say, you know what, this makes so much sense. And it filters down through God's will, through the Jews, through Christ, Jew and Gentile, the church. That's why the church is so significant on the earth today. And we've turned it into, you know, a psychology place and a music place and, you know, a feel-good place. And all of that happens through Christ, but boy, churches really miss what the church is about so often. Revelation chapter 20 will give you the precise time and period of the millennial kingdom if you want to take that a step further. But listen, when we look at the church, they got out of court, they went to church, church had a prayer meeting. They talked to God about it. And they said, Lord, would you be with us? As we go forth, we want to speak with boldness. That was one of their prayer requests. See, when you pray this week, you say, Lord, let Pastor Bob and Pastor Jake speak with boldness. And by the way, not only them, be with everybody in the church that they might speak with boldness. When my friends go to work tomorrow, let them speak with boldness. That was a prayer of the early church. And they said, God, stretch your hand out over us. Go with us. Go before us. And you know, if he doesn't, we're sunk. We ought to have the same prayer. And did you notice the effect of the prayer meeting? The place was shaken, it was filled, and they continued to move on. Now, would you imagine? Could you imagine this? If we all got together for prayer and the place was shaken. Could you imagine this if we all got together for prayer? We'll come for spaghetti or a movie. Or, you know, this or that. But what if we all got together for prayer? Whether the place shook or not, we might be shaken. But see, that was just a, another sign. I'm with you. Go forth. Don't doubt. It was like the wind and the fire and hearing in your own language. the miracle, and God says, I'm here. And they just moved on. So, I'll just say four things here as I close. And they're all based toward this. As good of students as we are, let's not just imitate the church. Let's strive to be the church. Here's the first thing I want to say. Here's what we ought to do. Make the first things first. Sort of like in Revelation, return to your first love. See, let's get back. Here's some things I want to say. Make it your goal to not forsake the assembly of the church, just like it says in Hebrews. Now, you're here, but you need to tell your friends, your family, your kids, it's valuable to make church a priority. If you look at the early church, they still went to the temple for prayer, they still kept the Sabbath, and then they started meeting on the Lord's Day because of the resurrection of Jesus, and then as the scripture goes on, you'll see the first day of the week was the day they gathered. And so I'm glad you're here. I mean, when you look at it, this is the first day of the week and the first thing you did, and that's the way it should be. In our day, people are doing church online more and more and more and more. And if you've noticed, the more forms of communication we have, the less personal we become. It's happening to the church. In fact, John McIntyre told me this morning, he just read, 30% of people have quit going to church but say they go to church digitally. Well, that'll work for a while. And if you notice, people like to listen to people who've been dead 100 years, okay, or 1,000 miles away. But God uses churches just like this when you can see each other face to face, when you help each other resolve problems, when you cry on one another's shoulders, when one has joy, we have joy, when one has sorrow, we have sorrow, when we do life together, something happens that could not happen any other way. And so, make it a priority to be in church, because God wants to make things happen. Then I would say this, lay by in store. As you're earning some money, put some aside to bless God's church and God's people. Be thinking. That makes you a good steward to say, hey, I just sold this piece of furniture for $20. You know what? I'm going to give $3 to the church, or $3 to the missions, or $3 to God. Some cause for the Lord. See? So always have that mindset of, how can I bless the kingdom? This should be a priority in your week, the Lord's table. This seems to be the climactic thing the early church was about, was the breaking of bread. Like we've said before, if you came to my house for Bible study, early church, we might have had the Lord's Supper before you left. If two or three guys met for lunch, they might have had the Lord's Supper, because it was a new, unique thing. And who's it about? Jesus Christ. See, if you miss church and miss the Lord's Supper, I hope you say, I got to get to church because I want to sit around the table. And by the way, this should be 20 minutes long, not 2 minutes or whatever it is. There should be a time where we talk about it, then time for you to meditate on it, a time for you to say, Lord, I've been messing up, or Lord, I have these aspirations for you, just to set it all straight again, and then quietly you partake. But we're like every other church. We, you know, have to meet that timeline. So going to church and lay by in store, the Lord's table, the koinonia, that's the fellowship of the church. And listen, folks, you know, you being there for each other is just the most beautiful thing in God's eyes. Washing one another's feet. The greatest is the least. The first is the last. When that's demonstrated. And I just have to say, I compliment, you know, this church. I mean, just being there when people have a need, and like volunteering when we have a dinner or whatever it might be. You know, but that's part of the church. You can't do that online. I mean, to me, it's a lot different than the send somebody a pizza coupon that it is to, you know, make them a chicken dinner. It's just different. And go to their house and see them face to face. In fact, one of our a family that doesn't even belong to our church signed up to take a meal, and this week they took it to a family they never met and had the best time. They just loved taking that meal to that family. And they didn't even know. They just hear where one Sunday we passed the list, said, if you're willing to take meals when somebody has a need, sign up. And they did. And Michelle got a hold of them and they said, sure, we'll do it. And they did it. And they loved it. It's amazing. And then the Word. You've got to be in the Word. And prayer. But I want to say something about prayer as I go on. Secondly, have a disciple's mindset. See, when you're getting up in the morning, you're headed to work, no, you're on mission for Jesus. Walk with Him and talk with Him as you go through your day and through your week. Now remember this, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, He said, I'm sending you out like what? Lambs among wolves. Can you imagine that? So we go out and we want to be a clown in the circus. Or we want to be a rock star on stage. He said, no, you're a little lamb in a ferocious world out there. It's vicious. Get real. And then in Matthew chapter 10, He said, come to Me, the weary and the burdened. I'll give you rest. Take My yoke and learn from Me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. We're to learn from Him. So if He's humble and gentle, what are we supposed to be? Humble and gentle. And then He says, you'll find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know what makes it doable? Having a yoke fellow named Jesus Christ. That's what keeps you going. So ask yourself each morning, Lord, what is it You want me to do for You today? Keep those eyes open for whatever He called you to do. Thirdly, intentional prayer. And listen, we normally pray generic, safe prayers. That's just the way it is. And I'm not talking about generic, safe prayers. I'm not talking about lazy prayers. If you notice in the Scripture, desperation increases specific, beyond rote, kosher prayers. When they say, Lord, get them out of prison. Lord, give us boldness when we speak. Lord, go before us. If You don't go before us, we're dead meat. And I want to say, praying is more important than studying and evaluating praying. Don't buy another book on prayer. Just go pray. The early church prayed for boldness, prayed for protection as they went forth, and they went forth. See, we pray in the fort prayers. Lord, come in and bless us. They prayed out of the fort prayers. Like, Lord, we're headed out there to battle. Would You go before us? We need to be more like that. I was thinking of that evangelism class. I said to Dane in front of the group this morning, so should we pray for 6 students or 10? We normally wouldn't name a number, and I don't know if we will. And should we say, Lord, the first night we go out, let us meet 15 people. Is that okay? I've got to tell you, the only way Kathy and I have learned God's will is believe we've heard His voice and take a step. And if the door doesn't close, we take another step. If the door doesn't close, we take another step. And when the door slams in your face, you say, well, I guess that wasn't it. So I don't hear voices and, you know, I don't claim those things, but I do know I have the tug of God or the push of God in my life, and so do you. So walk in faith and pray according to faith. See. And then lastly today, always remember this, when it comes to church, together is better. We have lots of Lone Ranger Christians. We want to get it right. We want to go to heaven, but we don't seem to do life together. It's just better if you pray together. It's better if you witness together. It's better if you challenge each other with that disciple's mindset together. It's better if you remind each other doing those first things together. Almighty Father, we just thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, I just ask that You'll take these words and Lord, they'll come to life in our own lives. Not that we would just study the church and that we would imitate the church, but that we would be the church, not worrying so much about, you know, having everything just as accurate as it can be, but just going forth in Your name. I do pray for the power to witness. And Father, I pray that Your hand would be stretched out over this church as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.